We're going to continue with our series now in the book of Nehemiah, as we started out in our series on biblical planning. One of the things that the Bible says is that when there is no vision, the people perish. And I know last time we talked about how the Bible teaches us that not to worry about the things of tomorrow. There's a lot of stuff to worry about tomorrow for itself. Not to say, you know, tomorrow I'm going to go do this and I'm going to do that. But as faithful stewards of what God has given us in our lives, we have to make plans to determine how are we going to use the time, talents, and the treasures that God has given us to be able to work or serve on His behalf. So we're going through the book of Nehemiah, which is a textbook of strategic planning. You know, the big thing in business is strategic planning, and strategic planning basically is a process whereby you look at what the mission of your organization is, and you make plans. In other words, you make targets that you're trying to accomplish that will fulfill that mission. And in Scripture, what you find is the church has a strategic plan. Some churches will call it vision casting. Okay, I don't know if I kind of care for those terms, but whatever you want to call it. But we saw, when we look at what is the church's mission, well, what did Jesus say? He said, go forth and make disciples of all nations. Okay? That word nations, we tend today to think of nations to be like countries. Nations are different than countries. Countries are geographically based. Nations are biology based. Okay, so when you talk about the nation of Israel, okay, that's different than the country of Israel. The country of Israel is not all of the same nation. So a nation is, when we get the N-A-T of the word nation, it's where we get the same root for the word natal, like neonatal, newborn. All right. So we talk about a nation, it's about people who have a common birth heritage. Well, as Christians, we are a new nation. We have a common birth heritage. Our Father is Father God. The Lord Jesus Christ, we become children of God, according to Galatians 3:26, by faith in Christ. So we'll become part of a new nation. Now, it's interesting. I know when I went through seminary and even later in studies, we talked about in the end times there's going to be the separation of the nations. And for some reason in my mind, and I don't know if maybe I just wasn't thinking clearly or whatever, but I had this all the idea that, okay, you're going to have people from the United States there, you're going to have people from Russia, you're going to have people from Germany. That's not what it's talking about, because you see the Bible makes a clear distinction between different areas of the world and different peoples. And so when it talks about the judgment of the nations in the end times, it's a judgment of families. And it comes down to this. You're either in God's family or you're not in God's family. And there are a lot of people that will say to you, well, we're all God's children. Well, the Apostle John, in 1 John and also 2 John, there's four places between those two books where he says those that do not believe that Jesus is the Christ are children of Antichrist. And he says it in four different ways, so that it's very clear that there's children of God and children of the devil. And basically, we are born under bondage. We are born as sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we were born that way. We have a propensity or a desire to sin. And the desire to sin may be something simple as talking back to our parents. It may be something as simple as taking advantage of somebody in business. It may be something as simple as I've said this before, put two toddlers on the floor with one toy, and nobody has to teach them. Sooner or later, they're going to argue over it. They're going to be, you know, fighting over it or whatever. That is their sin nature. It's this innate desire to satisfy my lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. We see that in 1 John 2:15 and 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. So that means that they are of the family of the world. Well, Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. So he has a subdominion over the earth. You can read about it in the book of Job, where God talks to Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job? He's upright and perfect in all his ways. Well, he basically says, where you been? I've been walking to and fro on the earth. Okay, this is the time where Satan still had the ability to talk to God before God's throne. And so What we see here is Satan has a limited domain, a limited dominion. In fact, in our Bible Institute, we're talking about angelology, the study of angels, and to realize Satan was a cherub. Now, if you go to the Christian bookstore and you look at cherubs, it's those cute little babies with wings on them, and you know they got the little bow and arrow, you know, that they shoot people with at Valentine's Day, all that kind of stuff. If you actually read the description of cherubs and the other brand of angels, or shouldn't I say brand or type of angels called seraphims, they would be something out of a horror flick. They're described as having wings, and the seraphims are described as having four faces, one of a lion, one of a man, and so forth, eyes all over their bodies. So imagine a mixture between a human being, a lion, and a fly, and that's what we're talking about with seraphims. But they appear to us in human form, okay? Because as humans, I don't know about you, but if some creature walked up to you that kind of looked like he was a fly that somehow got into a nuclear reactor, you probably wouldn't want to be around him. It'd probably be something you'd be afraid of. And so the Bible talks about the purposes of angels, and I know I'm kind of getting off on a tangent here, but what we find, though, is that all of this, you know, God has got so many things that is going on in the world. And the question is, are we part of it? Now, imagine, if you will, Memorial Day, you know, we know Memorial Day is a holiday in the United States where we celebrate to the fact of those who have given their lives for our freedom. Well, Jesus Christ should be at the top of that list. That's a Memorial Day. And on Memorial Day, what do most people do, though? Most people, they have their cookouts, they have their family reunions and get-togethers, and that's great to have that time together. However, what would you do if all of your family got together and you had one family member that just decided that, you know what, you guys go ahead and have the barbecue. I'm going to go sit inside in the room and just be quiet, sit in the corner and do nothing. So you're out there having the barbecue. No, I don't want anything to eat. You're out there playing some yard games. No, I don't want to do that. You're out there talking and sharing your life. Nah, I don't want to be a part of that. Well, after a while, you start to thinking, well, this family member doesn't really, you know, partake in what we do as a family. Then you start thinking, well, something wrong with them. Why aren't they involved? Why aren't they doing things? Why don't they ever come? You know, and those of you that have been married and you have in-laws, especially when you're young, that's the hardest part: sorting out whose house you're going to go to for Christmas Eve, who's you're going to go for Christmas Day. What about Thanksgiving? You know, it's one of those kind of things where don't even think about having someone in your own house, because it ain't going to happen until your parents get older and then you start doing those kind of things. So there's a lot of involvement then. There's a lot of deciding, you know, what are we going to do? A lot of planning that takes place. Well, it's the same way in God's family. There are a lot of people in God's family that rather just kind of sit back and watch the world go by. Well, Nehemiah was not one of those people. And as I mentioned in our last message, this was a time where the Israelites had been in bondage in Babylon. And we're talking about Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom, which was Israel, consisted of 10 tribes. Before this happened, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. And by the way, has anybody seen where the country of Syria is breaking up right now? That is prophetic news. That's historic that that's happening, because of the civil war that's going on there. So the northern kingdoms were conquered by the Assyrians, and literally everyone was exported all over the world. They put them on ox carts or whatever they had, and they shipped them out. Some of them ended up in Babylon. And so after a while, the southern kingdom of Judah, which was Judah and Benjamin, which is located around Jerusalem, they ended up having bad leadership that did not honor God, and they got conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And so they were sold off into bondage, and they ended up in Babylon, which we know in modern-day Iraq, Babylon is there. In fact, when Saddam Hussein was king, there was these images, like these coin-looking images, along this ancient wall of Nebuchadnezzar. And Saddam Hussein thought he was a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he wasn't even a good Muslim. I mean, he was that far off of their doctrine. But he thought he was a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, so he had his people go out there, and every other image of Nebuchadnezzar, and there were so many yards on the wall, he would have them chisel it out and put an image of him up there. So now you got Nebuchadnezzar and you got Saddam Hussein, and of course we know what both of their ends came to eventually, except Saddam Hussein never trusted the Lord. And so what happens is that at some point, after about 90 years, we get to this point where some of the Israelites are being released to go back to Jerusalem. Ezra, the priest, had already gone back, and here we have Nehemiah, who's a layman, and he's working for the king. And so we talked about that in our first message, is whether or not do you believe that there's a problem? And that was the theme of chapter one. Do we look around us today and recognize we have a problem in our community? One of the biggest ones that we have in this area is drugs and alcohol. The amount of DWIs in this area, I know just recently the National Transportation Safety Board is recommending that the DWI level be dropped down to, what is it, 0.08 or 6 or something like that? 0.05, okay? I know when I was in the Army in 1979, 1980, the Army sent me to drug and alcohol coordinator course, and I worked with people who had drug and alcohol problems in the military. When I went in 1976, my first patrol as a medic with a reconnaissance team, here I am green out of school, out there on a patrol with a 110-pound rucksack and an aid bag, and after about 55 minutes of patrol, they stop, and these guys are pulling out rolling papers, and they're sprinkling stuff on it. What is that? So here, Doc, you want some? What is it? Well, here to find out, it was marijuana with angel dust on it. Everyone in the unit, his E4 above, had come back from Vietnam, and there were 38 men that came back out of over 800. And they looked at it this way, you know what, if we're going to die, we might as well be happy. So in their mind, that was a huge deal back in the 1970s. So they started these alcohol drug coordinator programs where you would have people in the unit that identified we didn't even do urinalysis back then. We didn't even have them. So we started those programs, got things going. Well, what we see today, as I'm listening on the radio, people are calling in the radio all upset because, they're going to lower it to 0.5. You can't even have a bottle of beer when you go out to... Well, you know, if you look at that level of 0.5, for a 180-pound man, you'd have to have 5 drinks in an hour, which is a drink every 12 minutes, an alcoholic drink every 12 minutes. To be drunk. And so we're not talking about the average person, but all these people are going on and on about it. Well, the point being is this, we have one of the highest DWI rates in the country. We have people that are, I can't tell you how many funerals I went to last year that people had died because of somebody else's DWI, children dying. And so everybody's all ripping roaring about it being 0.5, but the reason why I brought up about my involvement in the military is because they actually did a test with us. They had us drink alcohol, and after 3 drinks, and I was a pretty, stout guy. I was about 180, 190 pounds at that time, very in shape. But I can remember what they did is they drew blood at different intervals, and they had us kind of write down how we felt, and they had us do things. And I could tell I had a serious buzz going on. It was in a controlled environment. They drew my blood, and I thought I was drunk. I was surprised because my blood alcohol is only a 0.05. And I said, there is no way I can drive with that. But yet I've actually seen people that have blood alcohol levels at almost a 0.30 that are functioning fine because they've been alcoholics for so long that their body has kind of gotten immune to it. And so the reason why I bring this up is because a lot of times we see that there's a problem in the community and we're more worried about, well, I don't want to offend anybody, or I don't want to inhibit somebody's right to get stoned and drive a vehicle, so we don't want to do anything about it. Well, as Christians, God doesn't call us to do that. He calls us to be salt and light in the community. He calls us to make a difference. And so as we continue in Nehemiah chapter 2, and I know this is a long introduction, but I want to look at some of the things that Nehemiah does here, because this is a very important concept. Too often what happens is that we make all these grandiose plans, and there's a lot of things that we fail to do, and there's a lot of things we shouldn't do, and we're going to take a look at that. It says in Nehemiah chapter 2, and verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, okay, and that's not the Japanese car company, that's basically the first Hebrew month that usually occurs after a certain time period of a new moon, after the, I don't know exactly how they calculate the Jewish timetable of when Passover took place, but it had to do with the lunar cycles versus the solar cycles. But Nisan, when you think of Passover, it was the 14th day of Nisan, usually in the spring, March or April. And so it says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, so it's the spring, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I, this is Nehemiah speaking, took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. So we learned last in our last message that Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king. And cupbearers were basically to make sure that the king always had something to drink. Also, they tested the wine to make sure it wasn't poison. A lot of times they would drink some of it, and you know, they were basically the guinea pig to make sure that nobody's trying to kill the king. And so he says, this is the first time that I was sad before the king. He says, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. So here's the king saying, and why are you sad? Because you're not sick. You know, you must got something going on in your heart here. And so right away, Nehemiah was afraid. He's thinking, okay, the king's noticing that I'm upset about something. Of course, last time we talked about, when we talked about believing that there's a problem, Nehemiah had learned about what was going on in Jerusalem. Some of the people who had been released had gone there and said, oh, it's a mess, man. The walls are torn down. The temple's a disaster. It looks like a combat zone. And it really was, because that's the way they left it when they were conquered. And so at this point, the question that we would have, like Nehemiah, is your heart broken with burden? Is your heart broken with burden? Of course, last time we talked about how you have to be in tune with what God wants in order to have the ability and the will and the desire to want to do what God's plan is for you. And we talked a little bit about God's plan for you, how, first off, it's got to be scriptural. So when we look at it being scriptural, is it something that it agrees with Scripture? Secondly, is there a need? Is there a need? Sometimes we got to weigh that need with provision. For example, there are a lot of ministries in this town that do some very good work, and I know a lot of people in their churches that will forsake the mission of their church, and they'll go work for another ministry. But yet that other ministry may have people from all sorts of denominations coming through it, and although they're doing a lot of great work, sometimes there's a lot of spiritual confusion going on. The people that they're ministering to are not being fed spiritual food, good spiritual food. And so often what you see is a lot of people who have a desire to help, but they want to go off somewhere and assist in a ministry, which, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. But the question is, if you've got 15 different outlets to provide clothing for the poor, do we really need to start another clothing outlet for the poor? So a lot of that, what we're going to talk about here, really comes back to, is there a need here? Is our heart broken by that need? And the heart will be broken by that need when you have the heart of Christ. You know, when we sang earlier, we talked about change my heart, O Lord. And we talk about our hearts being right before God. When you have the heart of Christ, I know when I look at news events anymore, it breaks my heart. I mean, you just get to the point when, I think I mentioned this about 2 years ago, where my key word in this culture was vexation. The Bible says Lot's righteous soul was vexed by the filthy deeds that were going on around him. He saw all this stuff going on, and vexation is like tormented. Your heart is tormented when you see what's going on. It's like, how many times do we have to see where a teacher is having an affair with a junior high school student? I mean, it's like almost a weekly event now that we see that kind of stuff going on. And how many times do we have to see where a politician is corrupt? Or how many times do we have to see where even charities are being robbed now? People are coming in, they don't care. They're going to steal from them. They could care less. How many times do we have to see where kids are being abused? Or how many times do we have to see where people are just like the Mother's Day parade that was down in New Orleans. Some knucklehead pulls out a gun and starts shooting into the crowd. It's like, where did that come from? It's pure evil is what it is, and it's a sign of the times. So if your heart is not broken by that, the question you have to ask, is your heart given to the Lord? Do you really have a heart for serving the Lord? Do you have a heart for the things that are important to Jesus? And so Nehemiah here is concerned because the king, recognizing that, hey, there's something going on with you. And so he says, I was very sore afraid in verse 3, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. First thing he does is he praises the king. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "We glory in tribulations, because tribulations work with patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." So the first thing he does is he praises the king. Now, I don't know if he did it out of fear or did it out of the fact that, praise God, the king is interested in what's going on here, and he's given me an opportunity here. He says, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers," or their burial places, "lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" In other words, what do you want? Now, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Here's an opportunity here. Anybody ever hear the word networking? One of the things that you hear, especially with people who are looking for jobs, you need to do some networking. In other words, call up all your old buddies who are working different jobs now and find out if they know anybody's hiring. Here is Nehemiah. He's taking advantage of the fact that he's the king's cupbearer. Now he's got the king's ear. The king is asking him. So what did he do? What did he do when this heathen king turns around and has interest in what he wants? So what does he do? He says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." The first thing in these situations is that we need to make sure that our prayers are going out to God. You know, the Bible talks about the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervent prayer, fervent is where they get the same word for fever. Okay, it's the same kind of root word that we get for the word fever. So it's a hot, ever-consuming prayer. It's a prayer that consumes you. When you have a fever, you feel it all over. You know, your head hurts, you feel kind of achy, you feel kind of maybe a little bit sweaty, or maybe you feel like you got the chills or whatever, but you just don't feel good. When we talk about fervent prayer, it's a kind of prayer that just makes you feel like there's a when you have this burden, that something that really consumes you. This is what Nehemiah is having here. He's having this burden of consumption about doing something to fix up his homeland. So he prays to God of heaven. Right away, first he puts God first. And then he says to the king, "If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." So the first thing that he does, he sees an opening. You know, surveys have shown that the majority of people who start attending a church were never invited to church. They were never invited to that church. They were never asked to participate. They were never asked to come. But yet, the same surveys also show that nearly 80% of people say that if somebody invited them to church, if they were a non-churchgoer, they would go just to see what it was like. So a lot of times, when an opportunity presents itself, we're too scared to ask for it. We're too scared to ask the question. This isn't what Nehemiah did. He saw the opportunity, he went for it. The first thing he did is he prayed that God would be in the midst of this. He says to the king, "If it would please the king," in other words, "if it's okay with you," he's making sure that everything's okay here, "if I found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me to Judah." So he's asking him. Now, in negotiations, and I'm not going to tell you where I learned this, but one of the things that you learn when you're negotiating with people, i.e. hostages, terrorists, those kind of things, or mediation, there's a greater lesser principle. The greater lesser principle is when somebody asks you a question like, "What is it that you would like?" or "What is it that you need?" You go big. You don't hold back. You go big. You say, "I would like whatever," okay? And you just lay it all out there, knowing that you would be happy with 50% of that. You would be happy with something a lot less. And so notice what Nehemiah does here. He goes for the gusto. Because a lot of times, you know, the scriptures talk about that, you know, it talks about where wars and strifes come from among us and fightings among us. It talks about how we ask and receive not because we ask amiss. We ask to consume it upon our own lust. And that's kind of a selfish kind of prayer. You know, "Oh, Lord, give me a new car because I got a hot date coming up on Friday and I need a nice second set of wheels." Well, that's not the kind of thing that God blesses. Okay? On the other hand, if you said, "Dear Lord, give me a car because, you know, I've got to do some some ministry work to help people, transport them to doctor's appointments or whatever, that's a different story. So the question is, you never know if it's going to be accepted if you don't ask. And so just like with people say that, well, you know, if somebody asked me to come to church, I would probably come. Now, they may never come again, but the point was is that you do not receive it unless you ask. So the greater lesser principle, it may have been that Nehemiah was hoping, you know, maybe he'll let me go and give me some time off that I could kind of raise up the ability to get some wood and maybe organize some laborers and stuff like that. No, here's what Nehemiah does. He says in verse 6, "And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." So right away, he sees there's an opening, and he's not going to hold back. He's going to have boldness. He prayed to God, "God, work this out to your will. God, soften the king's heart here, because these are things that need to be done." And of course, what happens right away, the king signifies that he's on board with this. Now imagine, if you would, the king says, "Well, you know, how long would you like to be gone, and when would you like to return?" And then Nehemiah says, "Well, I really haven't thought about that." In many cases, I can tell you, in the business world, the boss would say, "Well, why don't you think about it and get back with me? There's a lost opportunity." Nehemiah had already prayed about this. He had already thought about it. He already thought about how long it would take him to go, how long it would take him to get there. I mean, it wasn't, if you look from Babylon to Jerusalem, the direct route across the desert was not the route that anyone went. Historians tell us that it typically would take sometimes 3 months to take what they call the Fertile Crescent, to go up the Tigris and Euphrates River, across over into what is now modern-day Syria and Turkey, and then down the coast of the Eastern Mediterranean. So he's already got this worked out in his mind. The king asked the question, and so he told him how long it would be. And then what's he do? Verse 7, "Moreover, I said to the king, if it pleased the king." Now he's already got the time off. Now he's going for financing. He's going for support. He says, "If it pleased the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah." In other words, would you give me some letters that they will help transport? It's almost like saying, "Well, king, could you buy me a caravan ticket? Could you provide for my meals and lodging on my way?" So he's already got the king interested. He goes to the next step. He asks that. And so what happened in verse 8? "And a letter unto Asaph, keeper of the king's forest." Forest, trees, lumber, get it? See the connection here? "That he may give me timber to make beams for the gates, for the palace which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into." In other words, he's saying, "Would you give me a letter to Asaph so I can get some lumber to repair the wall and also build myself a little small house that I can live in while the work's going on?" So now he's got the time off. He's asking for funding for it. And so, and then it says, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So the king approved it. So he writes him a letter. And then what happens here? Verse 9, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river." So he sets out and he goes. "And I gave him the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." So he sent an armed guard with him. I mean, we're talking about, it started out as, "Please, can I get some time off?" Now he not only has time off, he's got the funding, and he's got an armed entourage escorting him there. And then you get to verse 10. Now, there's always this time, there's always going to be people that want to poo-poo your idea. Nah, you know. There's always those people that if you gave them $999,999.99, they'd whine and moan and complain because it wasn't an even million. "What am I going to do with these 99 pennies?" You know, they're always complaining about stuff. So what's happened? Verse 10, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." There are going to be people out there that when you do the Lord's work, they're going to be upset about it. They're not going to be happy. You know, one of the things that I think is really interesting, a lot of people who are really into Hinduism and yoga and that in the United States. Yoga is actually a Hindu worship practice. Most people don't realize that. it's interesting. If you read Psalms to kids in a public school, you'll go to jail. But if you practice yoga, it's okay, being one with the Brahman, okay? And so a lot of people don't realize it, but there are going to be people out there that anything that you do in the name of the Lord is going to upset them. It's really interesting, you know. A few years ago, I was actually reading when I was doing some research on the Founding Fathers and what they actually believed. Were they deists or were they Christians? I was actually talking to somebody who was really one of these separation of church and state. You know, there should never, ever be anything religious on public property and stuff like that. And so I started talking to him, and I said, well, the government should be doing this and they should be doing that. And he was like, that's outrageous. That's some sort of, you know, that's some sort of right-wing, you know, Christian propaganda, you know, separation of church, you know, just throwing out all these things. And so I'm basically talking to this guy and saying what we should be doing, and he's just saying, that is so radical. And I said, our politicians should be supporting that. He said, I can't even imagine a politician, you know, being for that. They'd never make it in office. And I said, you know, that was the inauguration speech of Thomas Jefferson. It's interesting how, you know, some people will spin out of control, and if you quote a few quotes from even somebody who had that attitude, who is historically renowned, for example, a lot of people that support Darwin, origin of species, you know, we evolved from lizards, and in fact, these people will tell you we got lizard brains in the center of our brains that never evolved, that's why we want to kill our kids, that's what they tell us, okay? I've actually had people tell me that's how they're counseled. All right. Well, the reason why you beat your kids is because secretly, when your great-great ancestors were lizards, lizards eat their young, and that's a trait that we inherit as human beings. Yeah, that's the kind of garbage that's being taught at $87 an hour. Okay? So they're going to be those people that no matter what you say, they're going to be upset about it. They're not going to like it. They don't want you to – you just shut up and go into your little place somewhere. They think that religion is, quote, Christianity. But I can tell you, if you look at the word religion, it comes from a word that's Latin, it's religare, which is when you look at the L-I-G in the word religion, is the same root that we get for the word ligament. A ligament is a strong band of fibrous tissue that holds two bones together, like your knee. You got the medial collateral ligament, you got the lateral collateral ligament, you got the anterior cruciate ligament, you got the posterior cruciate ligament, that all hold the knee together. That L-I-G, religion, is a condition of holding your life together. It's a reconfining of your life. So when somebody says, keep your religion to yourself, no way, buddy. We all have religion. You may have got your religion from a bong. I got mine from the book. Okay? Religion is nothing more than the set of standards that you use. In other words, you say, you know, this is what I believe is true, this is what I believe is false, and this is how I'm going to conduct my life. That's my religion. Everyone has their own set of commandments. That's your religion. It's something that controls or bans or holds your life together. That's religion. Doesn't mean it's in a church. Doesn't mean that atheism is a religion, as much as they don't like to admit it. It's a set of standards and values that you adopt based on what you think are right and wrong, how you're going to conduct your life. That's your religion. And so there are going to be people that tell you, I don't want to hear about your religion. Fine. You don't have to hear about my religion. But you're not going to stop me from living my religion. You know, a lot of times what we find in the name of, quote, tolerance, they want us to shut up about our religion, and they'll walk down the street naked to protest in support of their religion. And so we've come to a time where there is no tolerance. And so we cannot pay attention to that. You know, one of the things with Peter and John were out preaching, and they got hauled in by the authorities. What are you doing preaching this stuff? And they said, stop preaching it. And so they basically said, well, you can decide what you want, but as for us, you know, it's rather a matter of whether do we obey God or obey man. At the end of the day, you obey God. Because I don't have to, you know, what's the worst that man can do me? You know, he can kill me, he can burn my body, but he can't send me to hell. But, in fact, the Bible says that. Don't worry about what somebody can do to your body. Worry about what somebody can do to your soul. And so they're grieved. They're not happy about this. What? Look at this. He's even got the king's soldiers with him. He's got letters of support. I can't believe that they're doing this. Separation of church and state. That's probably what they're screaming, as if they even knew what it was. And so it says in verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now, notice what happens here. Nehemiah starts working with a core. It says, "And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save or except the beast that I rode upon." So Nehemiah has his core of people that are working with him. He hasn't even revealed all the things to them. And one of the things that we have to understand is that whenever you have a plan, like Nehemiah, first off, you have to do your homework. You have to understand, is this something that's going to be an undertaking that I can accomplish with God's will? When we think about, a lot of times when we think about ministries and we say, wow, look how big that ministry is. Well, I don't really care how big a ministry is. I care about how effective that ministry is. Because as we well know, a dozen men turn the world upside down. And if a dozen men can turn the world upside down, what can you do with a handful of people in our little corner of the world? So Nehemiah had his little core group with him. And he still didn't share everything that he had planned. And there's a reason behind that. Notice what it says in verse 13. "And I went out by night by the gate of the city." So he quietly goes out. He doesn't get there, you know the Jerusalem morning news. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'd like to make a comment. We are here from the feds over in Babylon. We've come here to assess the situation to see, you know, what the repairs are needed because of the atrocious things that happened 70 years ago. We would appreciate your support. If there's anything that we can do to just please contact us. You know, he didn't have a press conference. He snuck out at nighttime. He started doing what I love to call being a former reconnaissance medic, a recon. He got on whatever he was riding. I don't know if it was a horse, a camel, or whatever. And he's riding out there, and he says, so he goes out there. He says, "I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and the dung port." You know what the dung port is? It's kind of like where you empty the porta potties. It's not exactly a pleasant place. "And viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool," which, by the way, archaeologists have discovered these pools now, within the last, I think, 20 years. "But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass." So there was so much damage. It was so hopeless that the rubble that was laying around wasn't even, it was such a mess that the animal he was riding on couldn't even get through. That's how bad it was. I would submit to you that if you look at our culture, you look at our city, you look at our county, our state, it's a mess. There is so much rubble that is out there that if you were to just try to wade your way through it, you would just be lost in all of it. The stories that I hear literally on a daily basis of what's going on in our community, sometimes you just want to say, "Take me home, Lord." I mean, the Titanic looked better than this, okay? And yet there are some people that they're not going to take responsibility for it. "Oh, no, it wasn't my fault." There are some people that blame shift so much that they could be the captain of the Titanic, and as soon as they hit the iceberg, they blame the guys down in the engine room below deck for not seeing the iceberg. "Oh, it's not my fault. I didn't have anything to do with it." And so here, Nehemiah, he's going out there. He's getting a close-up view of what the work is, what is actually going on here. And so it says in verse 15, "Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned." So notice he's going out. If you picture this, if you look at a map of Jerusalem, you see he basically went around the whole thing. He even went across the valley and looked at it from afar to see how things looked. Well, the Bible talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, which says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And he's talking about idolaters and inherent and whoremongers and filthiness and foolish talking and all that kind of stuff. He says, "Be not there ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are ye light in the Lord as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." Now, The reason why I want to mention this piece of it, which kind of gets me down to the verse I'm going to go to, is because one of the things that you find out in ministry, and I've had this happen here in town, there are people who are in ministry not because they're there to serve, which is what the word ministry means. There are people that are kingdom builders. Okay? They want to build their little kingdoms. I've actually had people that have come to me, have scheduled appointments with me, talk about our ministry. Yeah, we love what you're doing. This is great. By the way, how would you like to come with us and be involved with such and such? And when I look at what they're doing, what you find is that it's basically a social club for people in ministry to get together and glorify themselves. And I don't mean that in any way to be detrimental to them, but when I actually start asking questions, okay, like what kind of things do you do? Well, we have these lunches at such and such restaurant every week, and we talk about this, and we organize this National Day of Prayer thing, and it may not even be that, but what I'm getting at is that what you find out is it's usually a bunch of ecumenical people who really don't stand on the Word of God. They just want to get a big bunch of people together as a crowd. And sometimes I've actually had one guy who came to us, and I'm not going to say what he had in his car and that, but he basically said, "I do the same thing you do." He said, "Yeah, I counsel people," and even when we were talking, he gets these phone calls, and he's talking to people over the phone. I'm thinking, bad news, you do not do counseling over the phone. Okay. So long story short, he's given me all this stuff, so I start questioning about his methods and stuff. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. And again, I don't mean that arrogantly, but I'm just saying the guy is all about show. He's not about go. And so sometimes you got to look at who are the people that are out there, what are they doing, and can not that there's anything wrong with networking, but sometimes people want to network just to be seen networking. And so you got to ask yourself, is this something that's going to be productive? So you got to examine it from all perspectives, just like Nehemiah did. So when he says here, in verse 7, "Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light." It's because we're believers, because we're children of God, walk like children of God. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart. Now God wants us to grow to be the person that role is. He says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful," there's key word, unfruitful, "works of darkness, but rather reprove them." In other words, recognize them for what they are and don't even get involved with them. Now, I'm not saying this, that you have this total separation mentality that you can never, ever talk with someone else who says they're in ministry or do any work with them. I am saying that you need to examine, because you know what? A lot of those people that are doing that, they become your worst enemy down the road when you're trying to do serious work for the Lord. So he says, "Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness." What do we call unfruitful? Doesn't produce believers. I knew missionaries in India that had been there for 12 years when I got there. And I'm thinking, wow, they've been here for 12 years? Man, they must have a whole church full of people. And basically what you find out is they're living like kings on the economy, because the amount of money that a missionary gets in India, you can live like a king if you got more than $30 a month. And so they got servants and cars and everything else. And I say, well, when do you have your services? Well, we don't really have any services. We have a Bible study that's open to the community every Wednesday. And I'm thinking, you've been here for 12 years and you don't have a work that's going? You're not out there ministering to people? Well, we have a Bible study. So in other words, if they come to your house, you'll minister to them. You know, this is the stuff that I'm thinking. And so, lovely people, don't get me wrong, you know, blessed people, I believe they're saved, but, you know, I didn't see any fruit out of that ministry. And so I'm thinking, these aren't the kind of people that I should really be spending a lot of time with, because there's not a whole lot of fruit coming out of it. So looking for those advantages. Notice it says in verse 12, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things are reproved, all things that are reproved are made manifest, are shown by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Light is the Word of God. God is light. So when we have the Word of God, when we start comparing the things that we're doing as far as planning, then we got to start saying, how does this line up with God's Word? "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then," here's the key passage, "that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days of evil Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Nehemiah was doing his recon. He was walking about circumspectly. He was looking at the work to be done from all different angles. He was gathering intelligence is what he was doing. That's the whole idea of a recon. Not to go out and fight the enemy, to gather intelligence, to become wise. You know, they had a thing in the army, they called it salute report. Size, activity, location, unit, time, and equipment. All right? And you look at that, and you say, okay, is this something that I need to contend with here? Well, we could say the same thing for ministry. You know, size, activity, location. In other words, what are all the things that need to be involved to accomplish the task that's at hand? And so Nehemiah is doing this. As we looked at verse 15 in Nehemiah chapter 2, then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back circumspectly and entered the gate of the valley and so returned. And notice what happens. He does some quiet planning. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So Nehemiah goes out, he does an assessment of what needs to be done, and what's he do now? Now he comes back and he starts selling it to the people. He says, then I said unto them, ye, in the King James means you all, you plural, you see the distress that, notice he says, we are in. He didn't say, you see the distress that Jerusalem is in. He says, you see the distress that we are in. That's called taking ownership. That he's challenging them to say, this is our responsibility. God has called us to do this. It's not some task that just happens to be out there, you know, I'm going to do this nice little task out there. It's something that God has called us to do. He says, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof have burned with fire. Then he says, come, let us. Notice he didn't say, come support me in building a wall. He said, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, so here he's telling them, look, I've already reconned it. I've already got this lined up. I know that this needs to be done. I know that that needs to be done. I just need you to be part of this effort. And being part of this effort, what's the first thing they did? They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. They prepared for the work. To be part of a core of a church, that means that to be a part of a core that's going to do the work of the ministry, to reach out into the community, to accomplish things on behalf of the Lord, we have to be strengthened. We have to be strengthened in not only the foundational things of Scripture, we have to be strengthened in our daily walk, because you know what? When you're out there doing that work, and the first time that you do something that's not in keeping with what Christ would have us to do, there's going to be some naysayer out there. Well, yeah, there they go again, those stupid Christians. Yeah, they're just out to make everyone think that they're too good for us. They're out to tell everyone else how to act, but they're not acting well themselves. Example, you go to the lumber yard, and you find out that the ad that you went to, I'm just throwing this out there, the ad that you went there, you went to go to buy the lumber that's on sale, and you find out that not only is it not on sale, but it's a higher price, and they say, well, it was on sale, but we ran out of that stuff. Here's a good one, the airline saying, wow, you can redeem your miles, and you can get a free ticket anywhere in the country. But by the way, we only have 3 seats on the plane, and you've got blackout periods, so you find out, unless you call 6 months in advance, unless it's a certain flight at a certain time of day, like 2 o'clock in the morning, you're not getting your free tickets. And so what's your reaction going to be? What? I can't believe it. That's fraud. I'm going to call my attorney. Well, that's not what Christ would have done. When he reviled not. When he's threatened, when he was threatened, he didn't return the threats. Instead, he left the judgment up to those, up to the Lord who was the righteous judge. Likewise, we're going to run into those kind of things. We're going to run into people that do not want the effort to succeed, so we have to ask ourselves, how am I going to behave through this? How am I going to act? Again, it keeps going back to being involved with the Lord every step of the way. So the naysayers are going to be there. Verse 19, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn. You're going to do what? Oh, you got to be kidding me. I can tell you what. I've had some conversations with ministries in this city where I've actually talked about my vision, but I don't say this is what I want to do. I say, you know, it would be really great if in this city if we could have this ministry. And they're like, good luck. Yeah, we tried that before. It ain't going to work. And I'm thinking, thanks for the encouragement. They didn't have a mindset of wanting to support the idea because, you know what, it didn't fit in with their scheme of things. And that's, praise God, they got their things that they're doing. But we cannot let people discourage us. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you will do? Will you rebel against the king? And there's going to be people that are going to say that. You know, when the roll-off homes were started in Texas, Corpus Christi, Texas, the state went after them, you know, where troubled kids would go. I don't know if you know a whole lot about the roll-off homes, but you go down there, and kids who are in trouble, a lot of times there's alternative sentencing. They go there for a year. Basically, let's put it this way. It would be like a Christian hard labor camp is what it was. You got up in the morning, you had an overseer that watched everything that you did. As you did your work, there was an overseer. You had church three times a day. You had schoolwork that you had to get done. I mean, you were immersed in the work and study of God's word. And so what happens? People didn't like that. People like licensed social workers. They're doing social work without a license. So they went after them. It ended up going all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. And the U.S. Supreme Court says because it's a church, you can't touch them. Likewise, because we are a church, we can do counseling in this state. You know that if it came to, we can do counseling under the local church, but if it came to, for example, getting a referral from a government agency to do counseling, if I'm like the person down the hall who has the state license, I get my $80-something dollars or $125 an hour. But as a church, as a pastor, to do counseling, can't do it. But if I'm a medicine man, I could. So if I was a medicine man, I could actually submit billing to the state. That tells you where the mindset is. And so the question is, do we even need their assistance? No. There are going to be people that are going to come down. They're going to say, no, what are you going to do? You're going to break state law now? You're going to do this? You're going to do that? They're going to try to stop you. But notice what he says. Two things. Notice he mobilized with faithful expectations. And I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. And then the last thing that he did is he left it at what it's really about, building a lasting memorial to God. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So it comes down to this. Nehemiah had the belief that God was blessing that effort. He was going to bless that effort. And he says, you know what? We don't even have the supplies and the materials yet. We don't have the approval of the local people. But you know what? This is what God wants, and we're going to go ahead and do it. And he says, and you don't have anything to do with it. You can whine and complain about it all you want, but it comes down to this. I always say this, when it's God's will, he'll make a way. You know, I've often had young couples come to me and say, well, our parents don't like each other. They don't want us to get married. And, you know, and they're talking about that. And so I'll talk with the parents. And I tell them, yes, I understand, you know, you need to be, you know, protective of your child. Make sure that the person that they're going to marry is going to love God first. And then that God's going to be in the middle of their marriage and stuff like that. But I always leave them this little tidbit. I want you to always remember, if it's God's will, there's nothing to do about it. God will accomplish his will. And I said, I'm not talking about through rebellion or anything like that, but God will accomplish his will one way or another. So as we close now, as we look at what Nehemiah did, we see that his heart was broken with the burden. And the question that we're going to talk about next as we conclude here is, do the people see their part and purpose in the plan? And we'll pick that up in our next session. It all comes back to this, whether or not we know that whether, you know, we're part of God's work or not. There are a lot of people that attend churches, they're not believers. They want to be there because they want to be part of the effort. They like being around people. Praise God. But more importantly, we pray that those who are working around them would share the clear gospel with them, The clear gospel being that Jesus Christ loved us so much, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know all the way back in the Garden of Eden that man sinned. He violated God's commandments. God said even back then the penalty was death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. When we break one of the commandments, our penalty is death and hell. And so the question is, how do you get around that? You can't. It's got to be paid. Well, Jesus Christ, God created a baby in the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit was the Father. He was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never, ever sinned, which means he didn't break any of the commandments. Because of that, he didn't have to die. Yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. He didn't have to do it. He could have just as easily, you know, lived, because since he was without sin, he didn't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. But he loved us so much, he did it for us to provide a way that we too can have eternal life and have the Holy Spirit of God in us that not only gives us eternal life, but gives us the desire and the ability to do things on behalf of him so that other people can become part of our family of God. So if you're here today and you're not sure about that, it comes down to this, that whosoever believeth in him, if you believe that he died on the cross to pay for your sins, we can't earn our way to heaven because you've got to be perfect. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. You know, I pointed this out just recently to somebody. They talked about taking a comparative religion class in college, and I said, you know, all religions boil down to two things. You can separate them all into two categories. All religions, except for Christianity, you have to do some sort of works to please a God to merit some sort of grace. And it's not even grace. You're basically earning it. Christianity, God loved us so much he turned that whole idea on his head. He basically did something good for us, even when we didn't do anything to please him, and out of a hope that he would inspire us to love him and do the good works because of the love. In other religions, you do the good works because of selfishness. You want to save your bacon. You want to make sure that you're going to end up somewhere good someday. You want to achieve nirvana. You want to be able to be reincarnated at a higher level or whatever it is that they believe. And you're going to do that, and you're hoping that you're good enough to do that. Well, God basically said, you're hopeless, but I've provided a way to give you hope. I've done this for you, and if you accept it, if you want it, you can have it. And then we love him because he first loved us. Now we go out and do the good works because of what he's done for us, not because of what we hope that he'll do for us. That's what Nehemiah is talking about here. He did this because he knew that it was what God wanted. He knew, as in his heart, he had a burden because of what God had done for him. He wanted to go out and rebuild the walls and take ownership of it along with the people that were with him. Well, may God bless us and keep us till we meet again. And we pray that if there's anyone who has questions about how to know for sure they're going to heaven, they contact us through our ministry website. Or call us directly or speak to me directly. May God bless us as we leave now until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.